About a dozen years ago, I had the interesting and enjoyable experience of serving with a group, an editorial committee, that was developing a Sunday school curriculum, a curriculum that eventually came to be known as the Foundation Series, and which is now used by a number of denominations. For more than a year, as we met as a committee to try to establish themes, we struggled with the question, how can we best present to children the idea of God? How do they relate to Him in His mercy, in His justice, in His love, in His faithfulness, in His holiness? And finally, we agreed upon the idea that we would emphasize a book that had been written, entitled, a book that I hope some of you were exposed to as a child, entitled very simply, God Keeps His Promises. A picture storybook that goes through the scriptures based upon that kind of thesis and premise. God keeps His promises. That theme pervades scripture. In fact, the promise of redemption first appears in Genesis 3:15. A bit later in Genesis, God makes a promise to Noah and to the entire human race. Still later in the same book, God promises to Abraham and to Isaac, and then to Jacob, He says, I will never leave you. Christ picks up that same refrain in Matthew 28 when He says to His disciples, even though He is leaving them physically, He assures them of His presence through the Holy Spirit and says, I will never leave you, or I will be with you always. And we have that same kind of theme by the writer of Hebrews. I will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, so pervasive and so important is the theme of promises or covenant that Scripture itself is divided into what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant or promise and the New Testament or covenant or promise. So a host of scriptures deal with the theme, but today I want to share with you a few thoughts and examine some ideas that appear in Exodus in the third chapter, beginning with verse 12 and reading through 18. And God said, listen to this promise, and God said, I will be with you. Remember, He is here speaking to Moses when Moses is questioning his capacity to deal with Pharaoh or to represent the people in seeking for their freedom. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is His name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. That can also be translated, I will be what I will be. Or as Murray has translated it, I am He who will be there with you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Three principles about promising emerge from this passage. The first principle is that promising is future-oriented. God promises Moses in verse 12, I will be with you. And He goes on to say, you will worship God on this mountain. Something they could not do at that time, but something He assures them will happen. God has created us as time-conscious beings. But though we live in time, we are bound for eternity. God's adequate and merciful provision for the past is his forgiveness. And as we are forgiven, God gives us peace as it relates to a painful past. Some Christians seem never to progress beyond forgiveness. They spend their lives at the threshold of salvation, questioning their forgiveness, reaffirming their forgiveness, wondering if they are forgiven. Regrettably, their focus upon forgiveness focuses them as well upon the past. They doubt that God freely gives forgiveness, and as a result, they are crippled in their efforts to accept forgiveness themselves or to share forgiveness with others. The future orientation of believing and accepting God's promises and responding to him and to others is the way we overcome that. And so we do not need to have that kind of destructive look at the past, but we can have a hopeful view of the future because of God's promises to us. Forgiving is the only remedy for a painful past. Promising and commitment is God's remedy for an uncertain future. Some years ago, I conducted a Bible study in Loudonville, and one of the members of that Bible study group was a Catholic priest. On one occasion, as we were studying an Old Testament passage, I made the comment that in marriage we have marriage, and in the family we have a beautiful example of the ways we can relate to God and the ways we can relate to fellow Christians as members of the family of God. The priest corrected me by saying, "No, it's the other way around. God clearly had in mind the relationship that he wanted to have with his people, with his children. And having determined that relationship, he then created the family as the closest human approximation of what he wants his relationship with us to be." And I thought that that was a beautiful and powerful idea. God wants us to relate to him on the basis of promise, on the basis of commitment, a basis on which he freely relates to us. In one of Plato's early dialogues, Socrates asks the question, is something right because God said it, or does God say it because it is right? Does God make promises? Does God require faithfulness and fidelity because he wants to add a heavy weight to our lives, because he wants to add a burden to us? Or does God say, in faithfully keeping your promises to God, to your family, to your friends, to your classmates, to your spouse, therein will you find great joy, profound happiness, and desired security? I believe it is surely the latter. God is not here to add to our burdens. He is here to make life full of meaning. And so he is saying to us, fidelity, commitment, promise keeping is a blessing. When others make a promise to us, it adds to our security and to our happiness when that promise is kept. But the future nature of promising also requires nurturing. We sang this morning, "Great is thy faithfulness," but we went on to add to that song and in our singing, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see." And so while promising may be forever, it needs to be renewed regularly. Promising is a powerful and life-changing force. It will change the way we relate to God, the way we relate to others. But unless it is renewed regularly and actively, it will become some dead tenet that instead of giving life and direction and meaning to all that we promise, will instead become a millstone about our necks. God reaffirms his promises to us again and again. We must do the same as we reaffirm our commitment to him and as we reaffirm our commitment to others, and then our lives must confirm our words. The second point that this passage presents is that promising produces freedom. Moses feared God's promise, and he felt that this promise might in fact intensify the difficulties and the problems that they had with the Egyptians, and that the bondage might become more severe. He also feared the personal implications and complications of responding to God's promise. And in fact, that at first may be the reaction that we all have. By making promises, I will lose or at least reduce my freedom. But our promises to God and our promises to others are an example of a choice freely taken, a commitment that we willingly give, a sign, a symbol, an evidence of our freedom. So faithfulness then should not be the result of a legally binding contract, nor a psychological fear, nor religious or cultural mores or traditions. Keeping a promise is not just keeping my part of the bargain. While promises are mutual, the giving is free, and the giving is never in response to demand. It is an example, it is an evidence of our choice. In relating to God or in relating to others, we are faithful because we want to be, not because we have to be. In these verses, God tells Moses, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be," or as I indicated the Murray translation, "I am he that will be with you there." God says, "I am. I am with you. I will be with you. I will always be dependable." When we promise, we assert that we have the freedom and the will to introduce a small island of predictability into life's sea of uncertainty. In promising, I declare that neither my genes nor my environment, neither my nature nor my nurture drives me in directions I can neither predict nor control. God is a God of promises. God is, and he promises. And when I promise, I am demonstrating an important aspect of what it means to be in God's image. No computer can make you a promise. Only persons can do that. God is a person, and he promises. And when he does, he exhibits his freedom. And when we do, we exhibit our freedom and our dignity. Now, the paradox here is evident, because the paradox of promising is that we freely bind ourselves to keep the commitments we make. We limit our freedom so that we can be free to meet a need or simply to be there when we are needed. As Chesterton puts it, the person who makes a vow makes an appointment with himself at some distant time or place. And he freely gives up some of his own prerogatives so that he can meet that obligation. We are truly free, and we feel that freedom when we know the commitments others make to us will be kept. And in reciprocating, we are growing in our own freedom by limiting some of the things that we would do. But there is a third point that I believe these scripture verses make for us, and that is that promises are essential to community. Promises undergird community. In this Exodus passage, God is renewing his promise to make a community, a nation of the people of Israel. Hear what he says in verse 15 to Moses. God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." This is the continuity that is essential to identity and to community. Political scientists like to talk about social contracts. And while such contracts are often unspoken, seldom discussed, and frequently misunderstood, they are at bottom promises to each other. Promises that bind us to each other in ways that fashion our lives together. The models for such promising come in primary and intimate relationships for most of us. That will be in the family. That may be in the husband and wife relationship. That may be in the church. But in these kinds of primary, trusting, promising relationships, we learn to promise and we learn to expect others to keep those promises. And so in commitment and in keeping commitments, we learn the value, the meaning of relationship. That perspective should go with us as we join more deliberate kinds of communities, as we become a part of a college, as we become part of a church by membership rather than simply by attendance occasioned by the action and decision of our parents, or as we make career choices. Tozer observes that people become unfaithful out of desire, fear, weakness, loss of interest, or because of some strong influence from without. But God is our model of faithfulness, and we dare not let weak human examples shape our promise making and our promise keeping. There is abundant evidence that we have been shaped entirely too much by a society and by its media which suggest that we can break promises and belittle commitments almost with impunity. The peril of such a course is great on both a personal level and on a community level, and on a national and indeed on an international level. Thomas More, the man you remember as the man for all seasons, clearly states the personal dimension of the significance of promises when his daughter Meg begs him, when he is about to be executed, to renounce his oath and thereby to save his life. He replied to her very simply, "When a man takes an oath, Meg, he is holding his own self in his hand like water. And if he opens his fingers, then he needn't hope to find himself again." And how many people have lost their identity, their integrity, by breaking their commitments? Thomas Carlyle makes a similar point about promises and their impact upon community and nations in his study of the French Revolution. Near the end of that three-volume work on the French Revolution, Carlyle comments that the revolution failed not primarily because of weaknesses or mistakes in the central government, but because ordinary people in ordinary places stopped keeping their promises in their minor posts of ordinary responsibility. Promise making and promise keeping starts in the most intimate communities, and relationships. As I have stated, family members with each other, spouses, members of a church or of a college community. If we do not promise and keep our promises in those settings, we will be powerless to redeem the world. Now, making promises is risky business. We can be fooled and we can be hurt. Remember that powerful and puzzling tale of the Gibeonites in the Old Testament. You recall that when Joshua and the people of Israel were conquering the land, the Gibeonites came to Joshua and to some of his leaders with a ruse. I suppose had they studied their geography a bit more carefully, they would not have been fooled, but they didn't really know where Gibeon was. And these people came to them having carefully donned old and patched garments, which they came very dusty. They even filled their lunch sacks with stale bread, so that while they had only a short distance to go to see Joshua, they gave the appearance of having traveled a long distance. And when they arrived, they said, "We are here to make a covenant with you." And so that covenant was made. Later, the ruse was discovered. And it would have been so easy for the children of Israel to say, "We made that commitment under false assumptions. Therefore, it will be broken." But that was not the case. A promise made was a promise kept. And that added to the integrity and the trustworthiness of that nation. And so it was that later, when there was an attempt to break that covenant, and when it was not recognized and honored, 6 or 7 sons of the king died as a result of that infidelity. The lesson is quite clear, I think. We do well to make our commitments with care and with every effort to discern and follow God's will. But just as a commitment is our symbol of being made in God's image and is a symbol of the likeness and of His likeness and of the freedom we have because of that likeness, keeping commitments is crucial to our integrity and to our growth. Failure to keep promises destroys the fabric of community and erodes the confidence we need in looking towards others and in looking towards the future. But infidelity also damages and can eventually destroy the one who practices it. In the words of Lewis Smedes, "Where people no longer have the inner daring to make serious promises or the grit to keep them, human community becomes a combat zone of competing self-maximizers. We are at sea. Life is all open-ended, loose-jointed, tossed around in the backwaters of unpredictability." He goes on to say, "Promises summon the sort of social integrity that lays the ground floor for all community. Life together survives as a human togetherness, not on a diet of warm feelings, but on the tough fibers of promise keeping." Could it be that part of our trouble, and a basic part of our problem in obtaining world peace, is that we have been careless in our promise keeping between individuals? We have not seen the models there that we need, and seeing those models broken, doubt that promises can or will be kept at any level? And could it also be that the only way to reverse that regrettable reality is that what we promised God, what we promise others, we will keep, and we will then build upon those personal and intimate promises, broader promises that will again bring a unity and a continuity in our communities, in our society, and in our world? One of my treasured possessions is one that would not be very impressive to you. In fact, some of you have been to our home and you may have seen sitting there on the fireplace a rather plain and ordinary looking stone. It's a rather special stone for me because it came from the wall celebrated and made famous in that poem by Robert Frost on Mending Wall. He has written another poem that captures something of the significance of promises, a poem that probably you memorized, Stopping by Woods on a Snowy Evening. You remember that this poem is a picture, or at least an episode within a picture, and it seems mainly to be that through the first several quatrains. But when we come to the final four lines, the picture is rounded out, and then these three lines are added. He rounds out the picture by saying simply, "The woods are lovely, dark, and deep." And then a whole philosophical value is added to this poem when he adds, "But I have promises to keep and miles to go before I sleep, and miles to go before I sleep." What all the poet meant there, I'm not sure. But certainly he was saying to us, part of being human is keeping our promises. And in keeping our promises, we have much growth to make. Promises to keep before I sleep at night. Promises to keep before I sleep in death. Promises that bind me to God. Promises that bind me to others. The power of promising is enormous. Promises that will give us freedom, promises that help us look to the future with confidence, promises that can build meaningful community. Let us pray that it will be so in our lives and in our actions. Shall we bow our heads together? Father, we thank you for the pardon for sin and the peace that endureth, that comes from your forgiveness. But we thank you also for your own dear presence to cheer and to guide, a presence, a promise for strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. May we live with the assurance of your forgiveness for a painful past. May we live in the bright hope of your promises for tomorrow and for all eternity. And we would praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.